Well, as Nicole said just now, I will be using the words door and gate almost interchangeably, so please don't think I've probably muddled them up completely, but I'm using both of them as we go along because they are both in different versions and I've found almost equal numbers. So I will be using both. When our daughter was born, we called her Sheila. We liked the name, and it had vaguely Celtic background from both Scotland and Ireland, which reflected where we've come from. But little did we imagine the response that she would receive when she went to work in Australia. Probably the kindest comments we got, she heard, was, "Well, you can't be serious." And names do matter. And if we look at the number of people within Scripture whose names were changed when circumstances changed in their lives, whether that was Jacob, Abraham, Peter, Saul, each one having their names changed because of a real significance. And it may not have been immediately obvious in this mini-series on the I Ams that we are primarily dealing with the significance of a name and the characteristics of that name. So when Jesus uses these metaphors, "I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, and today I am the gate," he's actually using a very significant name of God, as well as applying the verb to be in the first person singular, just in the same way as each one of us would use it in commonplace language. So today I'd like you to turn with me to one or two scriptures as we go through this morning, because as you gathered, the actual references that we have to speak on this morning are fairly small. We've only had a couple of verses, but they lead us into so much more. So if you turn with me, please, to Exodus 3, verses 13 to 15. And in this passage, Moses has turned aside to see a bush that is burning without being consumed and burnt up. But as he does so, he's confronted by no less than God himself. And God calls Moses into his service. He is to lead his people out of Egypt. But it's at this point that Moses raises a very practical problem. We read from verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said to them, "Say to this people of Israel, 'I am has sent you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say to this people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Malcolm was telling me this week that there's no present tense in Hebrew. This title can also be rendered, "I will be what I will be." And it's virtually the same expression we get at the very end of the Bible. "I am the Omega, Alpha and the Omega," says the Lord, "who is, who was, and who is to come, the Lord Almighty." Pharaoh did not respond to Moses at all. In fact, he mocked Moses as God. And his response, if you condense it down, came to the lines of, "Well, I am who I am, and therefore I will not yield to another." This is the intractable problem. This is the intractable sin of all mankind. We want to be "I am." But God is the great I am. If you look at the music that is chosen for funerals, there, right in the top 10, is Frank Sinatra's singing, "I Did It My Way." And if you look at those words, for what is man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has naught to say the things he truly feels, and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. That is pride. That is self-importance. But it ends at the grave or the crematorium. Because there's no difference between Pharaoh's response 3 millennia ago and that funeral last week. But if we turn to Psalm 9, not to now, please don't worry now, but if we turn to Psalm 9, we get a totally different perspective. It says there, "And those who know your name put their trust in you." And if we know something of the name of God, we have something we can trust. Something that will never fail. Something that will never deceive us. So I would suggest we learn a great deal from knowing God as I am. From the very beginning, we know God exists. Francis Schaeffer never stopped telling people God is there. Obvious? Yes. But, well, look around you. Even if he is there, and he is, there is a majority who will accept that there may be a God. But they're living their lives as though he does not exist. They've got a problem. But God is there whether they acknowledge him or not. Next, there's no reality existing behind or beyond God. What do I mean? I mean that God is absolute. He is uncreated. He exists from a past eternity to a future eternity. Now that strains our minds. But God is God. We need limits for which our minds can work within. But God is beyond those limits. God is beyond anything that our minds can conceive. God does not change. He's neither whimsical nor capricious. He can tell us in Malachi that it is that very dependability that ensures that we are not destroyed. God is that source of inexhaustible energy. We think of virtually all forms of energy being ultimately derived from the sun. But not so, because the sun itself derives its energy from him who flung stars into space. Isaiah 40 tells us, "The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint nor grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." God is objective truth. Or as Schaeffer used to say, true truth. Because our understanding is so warped by our feelings at any given time. We may be up, we may be down, but we interpret what we understand of word of God through those emotions. But God has promised. He has covenanted with us. And that is the objective truth on which our faith depends. God has also drawn us near to us in Jesus Christ. Matthew records Jesus saying, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, that is Jesus, "But you're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus uses that simple title, "I am." But within that title lies all that we have seen this morning. And there's one final point. There is power in that name. Remember that mob coming out to arrest Jesus? John records, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Jesus who betrayed him was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Because who can stand in the presence of the I am?" So we come to our illustration this morning, because all of this stands behind that image of "I am the door or the gate." But before we come to that reading, I want to refer you to one other, another one in Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew 7, part of that Sermon on the Mount, the Lord says to us, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." What we've already read this morning makes it very clear what this gate is. And as Nicole said, it's not a structure, it's no set of rules or instructions, it is a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. We may try to wriggle round it, but it will not work. It is not baptism, it's not confirmation classes, it's not church attendance that saves us. Good as all these things may be, it is belief and trust in a person. And it's very clear from these words that the vast majority will take that wide and easy route to hell. But we're told the gate is narrow and the way is hard. So why should we do it? Because it leads to life. We see so often the athletes who achieve so much, but their training beforehand has been in total agony, because they know that there'll be no gain without that pain, no prize for slacking. And yet we so often expect the Christian life to be so easy. The health and wealth gospel is a lie. It does not exist. Jesus leaves us with no illusions. The way is hard. We're even told to count the cost, but it leads to life. The broad way to destruction, the narrow way to life. Very disappointingly, past Prime Minister Gordon Brown, he made much of his upbringing in the manse. But when he was asked to choose a poem that meant much to him, he chose Invictus. And the final stanza of that reads, "It matters not how strait the gate, how charged the punishments, the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Our reading this morning says, Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. This passage is obviously set in the middle of Jesus' teaching of I am the good shepherd. And George will be speaking on that in a couple of weeks' time. But this morning we are looking simply into that statement, I am the gate. And as we look at it, and as Nicole indicated earlier, it's a gate has two aspects. It is both a means of protection, but it is also a means of admission. We've just considered that narrow gate, and we will return to what we are admitted to in a little later. But Jesus' words are immediately set in this pastoral setting. He simply says, he is the door. He is lying at the entrance of that sheepfold. So as Nicole said, nothing can enter that might harm the sheep. He is putting his life at risk to save those sheep. And it is a real risk. Because read what he says. All who have come before have come with evil intent and evidently still would without that protection. These are the shepherds. These are the pastors who would steal and damage the flock if that is possible. And Jesus here is drawing on a very clear passage that has already been taught to the people. In Ezekiel, he goes into depth about this. And I'm going to read just a small passage for you. The word of the Lord came to me, that is to Ezekiel. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God. Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness, you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the earth, with none to search or seek for them. That was said 500 to 600 years before Jesus was speaking himself. But 2,000 years later, and Milton uses much the same words to describe the leaders of the churches within this very country. And is it any different today? Sadly, I have to tell you no. There are still many who would lead the flock of God astray. There are prominent churchmen who deny the resurrection, who deny the need of atonement, and who deny the lordship of Christ in their lives, and who will teach others to think the same. But notice too, there is tremendous assurance. Because we read there, but the sheep do not listen to them. So we are told to seek discernment. And that is as necessary now as it was at any time in the past. So spirit-led discernment is essential. But that discernment needs tools. It needs the word of God to be applied. So reading scripture is the surest antidote to detecting false words and false leading. And I do know that this is a pastoral image of sheep following a shepherd, unlike our method of driving the sheep ahead. But I still think there is a particular benefit in the Bible being read aloud. It is particularly recommended at the beginning of the book of Revelation, but I think it holds true for all scripture. Because though I have often spent many hours working through a text before standing up here, there are still occasions when I hear the passage read out loud on that morning, and I hear something I have totally missed. As I listen, I cannot believe that I have not even noticed it. Reading aloud, slowing down and thinking what the word says benefits us all. And in verse 9, Jesus repeats his statement, "I am the door." Because this time it is not a matter of protection, but a matter of admittance. Admittance to salvation. But, and it is a very real but, we have to enter through Jesus Christ. He is the only entrance. There is not a range of entrances to choose from. There is just one. So if we're to know salvation, then we have to enter in and through Jesus. There's a lot of chatter that we hear of Peter being the arbiter of who can enter heaven. And it is just that, empty chatter. The reference to Peter completely misinterprets the scripture from which it has been ripped. No, it is evident, and we return to this when we consider Jesus saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," that there is only one way into God's presence, and that is accepting and knowing Jesus as Lord and Savior. He or she will go out, will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. Just what does that look like in life today? It sounds very attractive, almost idyllic. But there is more in these words than just a nice soundbite. Paul later picks up on this picture and he writes to the churches in Rome. And he emphasizes this very point. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access." We have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Notice those words, "through him we also obtained access by faith." So not only have we been justified by faith and obtained peace with God, through the work of Jesus, but we're admitted to so much more. We've been granted a grace in which we stand. What does that mean? It refers to the secure position every believer enjoys. We have been given an assurance that cannot be taken away from us. Sure, we may often grieve the Holy Spirit. We may lose the closeness of our communion with our Lord. But we cannot lose our salvation. He has promised that no one can pluck us out of his hand. And if that is not sufficient, he goes on to tell us that none can pluck us out of his Father's hand. It is as if we are held in Jesus' hand, and then the Father further wraps his hands around that. We have already thought of the greatness of our God, and it is he that is holding us. That is the measure of the security in which we stand. And the verse continues, "and we rejoice in the glory of God." Because if our salvation is secure in this life, then this verse tells us to rejoice in what is to come. We've been promised that every believer in Jesus will be raised, glorified, and perfected at the last day. We will be clothed in incorruptible bodies, similar to Jesus' resurrected body. We will no longer be limited by the physical constraints that are so obvious to us all. We will no longer be dealing with grief and separation, no longer suffering the effects of sin in our bodies. This is a hope that results in joy. George was encouraging us a couple of weeks ago to challenge our perspectives. Are we so wrapped up in our present circumstances that we neglect to think and rejoice in what is laid out for us? Because the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. Here we are confronted by the devil's lie. He will try to convince us, and in truth he often succeeds, that we are giving up the good life for a vague and distant hope. Older folk are far from immune to this dissatisfaction, but I think it's a particular challenge when you're younger. Metaphorically, he is taking us up to a high place and showing us all that outward glamour of the world around us, and he challenges our fears. In today's language, FOMO, FOMO, fear of missing out. He lifts us high enough that we are unaware of the pain, the disillusion, and the emptiness behind so much of that facade. We need to pray for each other more, but particularly for our young people as they contend with living in this society. And they should remain a focus for both our private and public prayer. But we do not give up, because it is a lie. Jesus makes it so clear, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. All life is of God, whether it is physical life or spiritual life. He alone imparts life, he alone sustains life, and he alone creates new life in him. The real irony is what the devil calls life, God calls dead in trespasses and sin. So in Jesus, we are to experience what real life really is, with nothing held back. But there is a catch. There is a catch. We cannot enjoy and experience the fullness of this life that is held out to us by Christ unless we turn away from the enjoyment of this world's pleasures. Because unfortunately, I've heard some very good Christians get this very wrong. They take these words of Jesus and say, well, that means we can enjoy all the pleasure of this world to the full because they've been sanctified by Jesus. That is a misreading of this verse. And Paul goes further. He spells this out to the church in Ephesus. Would you turn, please, with me to Ephesus, Ephesians 4 and verse 17. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And that is where every one of us has been before we came to know Christ. And he goes on, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This was one of the besetting sins of the Israelites during the Old Testament. They tried to combine the worship of God and still fit in with the customs of the nations around them. It didn't work then, and it won't work now. We are to experience the very best that has been laid up for us in Christ. But we cannot blend that with playing fast and loose with the world around us. We are to actively turn away from our previous way of life. Because without it, without the renewing of our minds, we will carry on as before and just put a Christian gloss on it. But we can deceive ourselves that we are living differently. And it's not enough. We are to put on that new self. We are to get the feel of that robe of righteousness. We cannot do it ourselves. This comes as we actively seek to know Christ, to live through him and for him. And in our passage, we have a note of promise. He or she will go in and out and find pasture. This is slightly different to our understanding of the shepherd in Psalm 23, who makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me by still waters. In John 10, we are presented with the shepherd who has already brought us into those green pastures and is now providing care and protection as the sheep decide whether to leave to feed or to return to rest in security. And this is the place of every Christian today. I'm not going to go into detail of feeding on Christ, as that's been covered in sermons of the past couple of weeks. But I do want to look further into our understanding of resting safely in Jesus' presence. The writer to the Hebrews is concerned that we do not value the closeness of that relationship. He cites the Old Testament scriptures as a warning against disobedience and hardness of heart. This may not appear as dangerous as those we thought of earlier who were mixing Christian belief with worldliness, but in fact, it's every bit as serious. We touched on this last summer with our series on the seven churches of Revelation. The church in Ephesus was apparently doing everything right. Their teaching was good. Their church life was active. They appear to be the very model church. But Jesus sees something different. He sees that all that they're doing is so good, but they still have a fundamental problem. They have left their first love. Their hearts have grown cold. Now they are functioning as an organization, a very efficient organization. But they are not an organism. They are not the body with Christ as its head. If that is a negative aspect, there is a much more positive aspect of being in Jesus' presence. Because that same writer to the Hebrews goes on to say, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Resting and being in his presence means his pleading for us before the throne of grace. We are not on our own. We are not being tempted in a way that God does not understand, because Jesus has been tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. So he is that perfect high priest. He is that perfect door through which we can enter and find rest. We may well be mocked that we need religion as a crutch to get through life. Though how you do go through life without Christ, I simply don't know. But it's the end that we talked of earlier. It is the end that actually shows what is there. Recently, I was at a humorous funeral. The music was pleasant and the photographs engaging. But it was completely empty of meaning. It was such a contrast to the funerals that we have had in the last year for both Nigel and Barry. With these, there was a living hope, whereas I left the Oaks at Havant, saddened by knowing that this was a man who had rejected even the offer of prayer. But there's one more thing. This sheepfold that Nicole was describing earlier, is only temporary. There will come a time when we will not either be protected or admitted, because this only relates to this present world. There will be a new world and a new heavens, which is totally uncorrupted by any form of evil, sin, or opposition to God. So for one last time, please turn with me to Revelation 21. Virtually the end of the Bible, chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And then dropping down to verse 22, And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The gates will never be shut. The people can come and go with total freedom. And that is our destiny. We are citizens. If we believe in Jesus, we are citizens of that city now. But even more than that, we have been granted the freedom of the city. At the moment, we are called to be ambassadors for that city out in a foreign world. A beautiful world, but one that is deeply marred by sin. But ultimately, it is this city, this new Jerusalem, that will be our home. No longer a sheepfold, but worshipping and wondering at the amazing God who has chosen to rescue each one of us. Let's pray. Lord, as we have looked from our present situation where we need protection on a daily, hourly basis indeed, to our future home, in a world in which you are the center and from which you are the light, and everything depends upon you. Lord, we just give you thanks that you have given us even this little picture of a gate, an understanding of what you have admitted us to and what you have protected us from. Lord, be with us now as we have read these scriptures. We pray that they will be retained, because so often the world and this devil will snatch away each one of the words that we try to remember. Lord, be with us as we consider these things and pray indeed that we might indeed know your blessing. We ask it in your name.